My subject tonight is repentance. I quite like the idea of the subject of repentance. It's just not so easy to speak about repentance, just one single subject. But we'll do our best. Now, as an opening reading, we look at Acts in chapter 11. And here you have the apostle Peter, who is being hauled over the coals because he went into the Gentiles. And here you have now Peter's account of how the Gentiles in Cornelius' house got saved, and the reason for it. The angel said to him, "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Nice, isn't it? He sends the apostle, he sends a man, he doesn't send the angels. The angels were not competent to proclaim the message of eternal life. That has been the prerogative of men. God always uses means to his ends, and here he's using men, not angels. Angels have another task. I believe in this present dispensation. Some people don't believe that, but I do, certainly. That angels have a specific ministry toward the house of God during this dispensation. But it is not their prerogative to preach the gospel. So the angel can come and tell Simon that he has to go down to Joppa and tell the Gentiles, speak to them words whereby they might be saved. And he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, even as on us at the beginning." That is, there was the same phenomena manifested. They spoke in tongues. There was the evidence of the unction of the Spirit of God present in the proclamation of the Apostle Peter. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us," them Gentiles, us Jews, "who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I? Who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they held their peace. They're not going to now bully Peter. They're not going to argue with him. "Why did you go into Gentiles?" They held their peace. This is the finger of God. This is the mark of the new dispensation. God's arms are open wide that whosoever will may come to faith in Christ. So they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Thank God for that. He has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's our subject this evening, repentance unto life. Now, I don't want to be too complicated about all these words, but just to say that the Greek word for repentance, by and large, in our New Testament is metanoia. Metanoia. Two words, metanoia. Meta means change, as in metamorphosis. Change. Change from one thing to another. Metamorphosis. The slug, or rather the caterpillar and the chrysalis, is metamorphosed, so to say, into a lovely butterfly. There's a change that takes place in the chemistry of that little insect. Meta, to change, noia, means the mind, as in paranoia. You know, somebody's got his mind isn't right. You know, he's got a bias one way or another. So his state is called paranoia. So change and the mind. That is the thought behind the New Testament word repentance. It means a change of mind. That's fundamental, that's basic, that's absolutely important if we're going to focus our minds upon the real meaning of repentance, especially for the proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't fundamentally mean that I'm going to be overcome with waves of sorrow. That may be a concomitant to the thought of repentance, but it is fundamentally a change of mind, of which more later. Repentance also carries the idea of turning, as in conversion. Turning. That would be the main emphasis in the Old Testament, where the word for repent means to turn. And it is used always, or mainly, in the context of turning away from sin and towards God. Paul alludes to repentance in these terms, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, when he mentions how you turned, epistrepho, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there is both negative and positive in this aspect of turning, in this aspect of repentance. It's from something to something. It means a change of mind. Repentance and faith go together. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same divine grace, which is given to the believer like two sides of one coin. You can't have one without the other. You can't have repentance alone. You can't have faith alone. You have repentance and faith. That's what the Apostle Paul proclaimed. That was fundamental to his concept of the gospel. That's what he did. There in Ephesus, Acts 20, for example, how he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things go together. Repentance is the negative aspect, turning from sin in repentance, and faith is the positive aspect, turning to God in faith. Now, like faith, repentance is an act of the human will, of which more in a moment, but it's an act of the human will. But definitely, it is not just the mere product of the human will. It is the gift of God. As we just read in Acts 11, verse number 18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So there's going to be the Godward aspect, the divine aspect, and there's going to be the human aspect when, as we think further along the definition of what repentance actually means. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And again, the apostle was writing in 2 Timothy, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So there is an activity of God in the act of repentance, as well as an activity of man, as is normal as we go through and look at the conversion experiences as we look through the New Testament. Now, repentance does not mean the removal of the guilt of sin. Repentance doesn't do anything in respect of removing sin. The truly repentant man feels, of course, that his repentance has no merit, and he turns in sorrow from his sin, and he turns to God in faith that God will justify him on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. So, repentance is one of the various things that happens when a man gets saved. And we're going to see it's number one. It's the first thing. We're going to think about that also in just a moment. Now, repentance, as we have said, and I want to emphasize this again and again, is fundamentally a change of mind. It is a radical transformation of thought, attitude, and direction. It has been more fully described as a change of mind. So it starts in here. It's something to do with the will. It's something to do with the mind. It's something to do with what I am on the inside. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of affection, and it manifests itself in a change of actions. Mind, affection, actions. It is a turning from sin unto God and His service. That's what repentance is. It's not fundamentally that I'm feeling desperately sorry that I did this and that, and you know, I'm filled with mortification. That is just a byproduct of it, of course. When I got saved, I just felt what a horrible, filthy, vile sinner I was. But that wasn't repentance. That was only a manifestation of the reality of the repentance that I had. Repentance has to do with action in the mind or man's will and his inner heart. Mr. Vine, I just looked to see what he said about it, and he said lots of things about it, but one of the things he said is the seat of moral reflection. That's what repentance is. It is an inner determination of moral action. That's what I said. But I'm sure Mr. Vine would agree with that. That's what repentance is. As far as he's concerned, the seat of moral reflection. You're thinking about something, an attitude is going to change, and it is an inner determination of moral action. Now, in the New Testament, repentance is absolutely necessary in the salvation of the sinner. No repentance, no true conversion. Now, we have to hold that, because we're living in days when something less than that is being proclaimed. You know, you kind of put your hand up, or you come to the front, you sign a bit of paper, and you're saved, but you're not saved. You're not saved unless there is a work of God the Holy Spirit deep in the sinner's mind, in his heart, in his affections, turning him absolutely, helping him to see what a moral leper he is, helping him to see himself in the light of how God sees him. Then there is absolutely no salvation. So we can make an absolute statement, no repentance, no true conversion. Now I'm going to quote a lot of scriptures. If you care to look them up, that would be fine. Christ began his public ministry with a call to repentance. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew 4:17. It's in the imperative mood. It's absolutely vital that you repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He started off with repentance. So the Lord Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus did that. Then again, on his first appearance to his disciples after the resurrection, I was very pleased to note this, I think it was yesterday, on his first appearance to his disciples after the resurrection, he emphasized exactly the same truth again, that repentance is to be part of the gospel proclamation, Luke chapter 24, you know the scripture quite well. Thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem, amongst all nations. Now, he did it, he talked about repentance in respect of the kingdom of heaven, which is at hand, at the commencement of his ministry, and immediately that he is raised after the great redemptive act upon the cross, the first thing he tells his disciples is, repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in my name amongst all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So repentance is absolutely fundamental to a proclamation of the gospel. The first ever gospel message on the day of Pentecost made repentance vital to the remission of sins. Sorry, I'm getting tied up here. Kindly look with me at these scriptures. Acts in chapter 2 and verse number 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And again in chapter 3 and verse number 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now notice, the beginning of the apostolic era, from the very commencement of the proclamation of the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit that had just been poured out from on high, the very beginning of the church age, they're preaching repentance. So that's very, very interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's significant. So it is important that we preach repentance when we preach the gospel. And the Apostle Paul made repentance the basic necessity for salvation in his missionary preaching in Acts chapter 20, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is commanded for all men everywhere to repent. God now commandeth, this is Acts in chapter 17, verse number 13, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Yeah? So that's clear. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent because he has established a day, appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. I think we'll get to that scripture again a little later on. So that's far. That's good. Not too complicated. Moving along the right lines. Now, the logical order in the experience of salvation. Now, there is, of course, no chronological sequence in the act of salvation. Conversion, justification, regeneration, adoption, and so forth, all take place instantaneously. The number of times I've tried to think, what happened to me when I got saved? My wife got saved, I think she was about 4 years of age. She and her twin sister. So they didn't They didn't have the same kind of experience. Well, the salvation experience, but it is a little different when you're saved like that. But here I'm much older. You see, I'm in my 20s, and I'm trying to figure out now, how was it? What happened? 1, 2, 3, 4. And I can never, ever figure it out. So it all happened at one time, didn't it? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved and you become a child of God and you're justified. And the process of sanctification begins as from that moment. Then you can work that out a little later on. But you know, there is no chronological order in salvation. Mind you, there are some people who think there is. You can have a go if you like, but you're going to get in trouble. But the exclusives do. Oh, yes, they do. They believe that it all starts off with regeneration. We may be sympathetic towards that if we were going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and take it in a logical sequence like that. But they are quite serious about that. So they believe that a person can be born again years before he is justified. And you know, that's terrible. You speak to some of those exclusives over there on the continent, in Holland, for example, as we have done. You ask them, when were you saved? They all tell you they love the Lord. They're all quite sure they love the Lord. And then you say, but when were you saved? And they haven't got a clue. They don't know what to say. They all love. You see, nobody tells them about conversion. I'm sure that there are many, 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 many who go under the banner of exclusives, who know nothing whatsoever about the salvation of God. They never had a time when they repented and received Christ as their Savior. Well, they believe that a man can be born again and not know it. I mean, one of their greatest writers over there, Professor Wim Ouweniel, he's got it written in his one of his books there. I have it on my bookshelf, hidden away so nobody else is going to see it. Now, whilst it's true that there is no chronological sequence in the act of salvation, there is a logical sequence that we can say, commencing with repentance. After repentance, faith. And faith is the instrument of justification. Therefore, being justified by... Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Must be my age and the cold, I guess. So there is that logical order of things. Repentance. He preached repentance. He preached faith. And then we have the we have justification, because faith is the instrument of justification. By faith, a man is justified. Then justification, which leads to life. Justification unto life, which is Romans 5, of course, and verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. So a logical order, we could say, would be repentance, faith, justification, and life. Now, we know that this is, that's looking at in a chain reaction, or a chain action view. Actually, we're not making a distinction. But as far as the scripture is concerned, it runs like that. My point being, it always starts with repentance. That's the important issue. That's the important point I'm trying to underline. Everything starts with repentance. Repentance doesn't come a long way down the chain. It's always at the beginning, as we have seen from those other scriptures which we have just looked at. Because faith plays such a large part in gospel preaching, the preacher might be tempted to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ as the sole necessary response to the gospel message, which many do. Which many do. Remember my wife, that was a lot of years ago, she's a great reader. She reads more than I do. And she was reading Schaeffer. That means Schaeffer, who wrote the systematic theology, who founded the Dallas Theological Seminary. That Schaeffer. She said, do you know what he says? He says that there is no necessity to preach repentance in the gospel. He doesn't believe in preaching repentance in the gospel. And his reason is, she said, because repentance isn't in John chapter 3. That was the first intimation, the first alert that I had to that. So I followed it up, having been directed by my dear wife, and I read a little further into that. These men, you know, not only Schaefer Hodge, the theologian Hodge, he's pretty good in some things, you know. He doesn't believe that it's necessary to preach repentance. And Sir Robert Anderson also doesn't believe that it's necessary to preach repentance in the gospel because it's not in the gospel of John. But if you want to have a very good reply to that thought, you kindly read W.E. Vine under repentance in his New Testament, in his word, book of New Testament words. And he has a very, very good line on that. I won't take time to tell you it, but he says, whilst repentance may not be found, the word repentance in John's gospel, all the attributes of repentance are there, such as regeneration, faith, and so forth, as you go along. So there are those who, in their gospel preaching, are not bringing in repentance. And so they're preaching faith to the neglect of preaching repentance as equally necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But when this is done, the preacher is eliminating the need for salvation from sin. Sin doesn't come into it when you're thinking like that. Which gives faith in Christ its significance. This then results in easy decisionism, which is no true faith at all. No one can be saved in his sins. They must be confessed and rejected and turned away from. This is the truth of repentance, apart from which there is no hope of pardon and salvation. We've got to preach repentance. Repentance toward God. Repentance, the recognition of sin. You're on the way to everlasting damnation because of sin in your life. And you've got to confess that. And then you've got to turn from that. You have to have repentance toward God. Turning from the way that you're going, turning from that sinful life which you have been living, you have to turn your back on all that. You have to face God. You have to face what God says about your sin and your condition. And the moment you do that, immediately, faith in Jesus Christ. It all happens just as swiftly as that. So it's very important that repentance is preached. No one is saved in their sins. They've got to recognize that they are sinners. And they have to confess that. And they have to turn from that. Now, we want to see this is the actual teaching throughout the whole of Scripture, both Old Testament and the New Testament. I went to a lot of pains about this. I'm only just choosing one or two Scriptures to prove the point. Now, Scriptures indicate throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament that man must turn to God as an initial act leading to salvation. Old Testament and New Testament, both alike. For example, Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way. The word is used in the Old Testament. It's a kind of little word called zob. And it means turning. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You've got to have repentance first. You've got to turn from your sin. You've got to turn from your wickedness. And you have to return to the Lord. No mercy, no abundant pardon until there is first of all a turning. Repentance comes first, even in the Old Testament. I looked at Joel as another significant scripture. Joel 2, I'm reading from verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. He will change his mind when you change your mind. That's what it means. Nothing to do with the eternal sovereign decrees of God. When it says that God repents, it means that God reacts to the situation in the nation or in the individual's life. So when the individual turns from his wicked way and turns from his sin, God will repent him of the evil and the judgment that he thought to do towards him. Things have changed. Again, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Repentance comes first. And of course, there must be scores and scores and scores of Old Testament scriptures that show that. God demands repentance. There has to be some action in the human heart for a reaction to that from God. One is negative, one is positive. You repent, and God will positively bless and abundantly pardon. But you've got to repent. We've got to preach repentance. As far as the New Testament scriptures are concerned, it's the same story. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Christ characterized the very purpose of his coming in terms of repentance. I came not to call the righteous. Lord, why did you come? I came to call sinners to repentance. Now, that's significant, isn't it? So that links repentance with the very reason, the fundamental reason why Christ came. The first movement in salvation is to call sinners to repentance. I thought that was a very, very powerful scripture. Christ also warned that unless sinners repented, they would perish. The famous scripture in Luke in chapter 13 in respect of the tragedy that came upon the people in his day there. Luke 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he said that over again, of course. So that's quite significant. Unless sinners repented, the Lord says, then they would all likewise perish. Again, in Matthew chapter 18, unless men were converted, that is, unless they turned in repentance, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. They have to be converted. They have to repent. So that would be Matthew and chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I thought that was a very significant statement by the Lord. Unless you are converted, that is, unless you repent and become as little children, then you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't hear a lot about this in our preaching, because somehow we assume everybody understands what these scriptures mean. But if you let those scriptures speak to your heart, if you meditate upon them, they become very weighty. And I was really quite surprised, quite amazed at the weight of that scripture, repentance, when you bring it all together and look at it so seriously as I was trying to do for you. Matthew 11 and verse number 20, where the Lord denounced whole cities because they would not repent. You know the scripture quite well, Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. That's significant, isn't it? He chose that. This is the reason given by the Spirit of God why he upbraided those cities, because they repented not. And so you have Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have been saved because they would have repented had they seen the significance of the miracles which the Lord had been doing. So you can see that line of thought. Again, Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 41, he actually commends the Ninevites. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. They repented. And because they repented, of course, the Lord repented in respect of the judgment that he said would come upon Nineveh. And he actually sent Jonah down to tell them that. And Jonah got real mad, you know, he really was, wasn't he? He was a reluctant prophet. He kicked his heels in a big sulk because the Lord hadn't destroyed them. And he said, I knew it, Lord, I knew if you sent me down, I knew this would happen. That's why he didn't want to go. He wanted them all to perish. He didn't have the heart and mind, of course, and the compassion of God. And then Luke chapter 15, heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Not when they go forward in some mass evangelistic campaign, but when they really repent. And then we have the scriptures that we were looking at in the Acts. The apostles continued preaching repentance into the new church dispensation. So there's a sovereign action of God also involved in repentance unto life, apart from which the sinner would never turn and seek the Lord. That was our initial reading. We saw that. On the divine side, the psalmist prayed like this. O God, turn us that we may be saved. Psalm 80. O Lord, turn us that we may be saved. And Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21, Jeremiah says, turn us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. You see, we need a divine prompting. We need some action of God's Spirit. God's compassion toward the sinner to turn us. The Jerusalem apostles and the believers, they said, and we read that earlier on, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So repentance in this context is seen to be of God's grace and for his glory, that a door of salvation is opened for a return to him of Gentile sinners. Now that's on the divine side. On the human side, miracles will not work repentance. Matthew 11:20. I thought also this was quite a good point, if you don't mind my saying so. Matthew 11 and verse number 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. See, we got plenty of people running around here saying they can do miracles. Miracle workers, mega church preachers, and so forth. We don't need miracles. We don't need miracles. You see, here he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Even the presence of Christ working miracles didn't work repentance as far as they were concerned. Or even one rising from the dead will not do it. That's Luke chapter 16. Remember what Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man unfortunately is in hell because he was unrighteous, he didn't believe. And in verse number 30, he's speaking to Abraham, he said, I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, send you know, Lazarus along, that he may speak to them, lest they also come into this place of torments. Like kind of a knock comes on the door like this. And the door opens and says, who are you? I'm Lazarus. Oh, you're Lazarus. Which Lazarus are you? I'm the Lazarus that used to lie at the gate of your brother, the one who is now, he's in hell. He wants you to know he's in hell. So I've just come back from the dead to tell you. So you say, hey, we've got a screwball out here, you know. What? They wouldn't believe, would they? They wouldn't believe. And so that's what the Lord said. He said, nay, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, that is, neither will they repent, though one rose from the dead. But on the human side, it is the word of God. It is the preaching of the gospel. It is the concept of the love of God. All these are definite means God uses to produce true repentance in the soul that leads to salvation. So there are two sides. There's God's side and there is the human side. And we must proclaim repentance. And God works his own sovereign work of salvation. Now, the means God uses to bring men to repentance, and I discovered there were three of them, at least I found three positive scriptures. So we'll look at one in Romans chapter 2, Romans 2 and verse number 4. Means number one, that God uses to bring men to repentance, and it is his goodness. Romans 2, 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God's goodness is the means that he frequently uses to bring men to a sense of personal repentance leading to salvation. His goodness. God is good. Of course, I was with a couple of these total atheists the other day in the Bath and West show, and we have a tent down there, and people come in and they're given free tea and coffee, etc. And then we sit down at the table, some of us, and we try to engage them in conversation, and I have had some dreadful, dreadful people over this last 10 days or so there. And one of them was a professor of maths. He was writing all these symbols all over our little track, which we put on the table. I said, you're defacing our track with all those symbols. Tell me, what does it mean? Oh, he said, I'm the professor. He told me his name. He's the professor of he is now the emeritus professor of mathematics at King's College. So he's a real egghead. And he was very, very pleasant, very nice. But he said, really, he's a total atheist. He said, I know, this Big Bang Theory. So I did my best, but he thought I was far too simplistic. And then the other atheist I met, he said, well, of course, he said, you see, science changes all the time. I mean, we can change. You know, we can change our position. We can do this. And he said, but you Christians won't change. I said, that's right. Exactly as they were 2,000 years ago, that's precisely where we are today. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was true 2,000 years ago, and that's true in every generation right up through until today. Anyway, these atheists, they couldn't grasp that. The wife of one of them said, well, if you're speaking about the little old man in the sky with a gray beard. See? Well. And he said, didn't you know that your Bible was written by sort of ignorant peasants? Yeah, I said, one of them was called Solomon. You see, so you see, you can't get at these people. You can't get at them. They don't believe in God. But if only they understood the goodness of God, and that gets through to some people, the goodness of God, in providence, in protection, in preservation. And they get saved. The goodness of God will lead men to repentance. That's what it says. Don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? How can you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? He's put up with you and your ways, and he's put up with mankind and their ways for generations and generations, rebelling against his mercy and love in Jesus Christ. You should have been in hell long ago. You're walking over the thin crust of hell today. And don't you realize it's only God's goodness that's holding you up? It's only a little thread, you know, that's holding you from plunging down beneath that little crust into everlasting damnation and hell. Didn't work on those atheists. We just pray that what they heard, that somehow it may help them. So God's goodness, God uses that to bring men to repentance. And then there is God's judgment. That's the other side of the coin. And I found this scripture that you know very well. Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now I take the judgment here not just to be only the administration of the millennial earth by the true and righteous King Priest, but judgment, the ultimate judgment against sin. Don't you know that God has appointed a day in the which he's going to judge the world, the whole of mankind, the final assize of every generation from Adam right down through to the end. He's going to judge the world in righteousness on an absolutely righteous, just basis. No mercy, no grace will be shown in that day. Mercy and grace is for the gospel day. That's for today. No mercy and grace then. It's absolute righteousness. It's absolute justice. Don't you realize? You need to repent, my friend. You need to repent. Because he has appointed a day. It's absolutely fixed. It is an absolute certainty that he's going to judge this world in righteousness. That's the second means that God uses to bring men to repentance. And then there's God's long-suffering. That, of course, is the well-known scripture in 2 Peter and chapter 2, and or chapter 3, rather. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's long-suffering leads a man to repentance. Don't you realize that? Don't you realize one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day? Don't you mock and say, well, everything has gone on from the beginning exactly as it is now, and look where we are. We put a man on the moon, and we can do all kinds of wonders with genes, and we can do all of this, and we can do, you know, and sort of, etc., etc. Now, there's no such thing. It's just the same now as it was with our fathers 1,000 years ago. You be careful, says Peter. You be careful. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The reason why you're not damned and judged is on the basis of the long suffering of God. So these are all aspects of repentance. So the means that God uses to bring men to repentance, his goodness, Romans 2, his judgment, Acts 17, and his long suffering, 2 Peter and chapter 3. Now that has brought me more or less a little over halfway to what I actually had studied, but the time is up. But you can have the rest of it here in these notes if you care to do so. And it's just introduced the subject of repentance. And we thank God that is in the Word of God. And we thank God that we believe it and that we proclaim it. And we shall continue to proclaim it. And it hasn't changed over the generations of the last 2,000 years. May God bless his own word and his truth.